Last week we saw Joshua before the commander of the army of the Lord, and now we see Joshua receiving instructions on how to take Jericho. We're going to see some pretty heavy stuff today as we look at the conquest of this first city within the land of Canaan, and we'll be covering some very important material as we go through. So again, this is the conquest of the promised land. This is the first city that's going to be taken. This is the city of Jericho. And after meeting with the commander of the army of the Lord, now Joshua receives the instructions. Chapter 6 of Joshua. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." Now, the Lord is speaking to Joshua right here. Remember last week when we ended, Joshua met up with this man that he saw who had a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to the man and said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversary?" And the response was, "No. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And remember, Joshua fell on his face and he worshiped before the commander of the army. And the commander said, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And remember, as we spoke of that, there's only one who's worthy of worship, and that is the Lord. So this is a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, or maybe more accurately, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. We have a chapter division here, and so we stopped last week, and we're starting up in chapter 6 this week, but in the original, there aren't any chapter divisions. So this is just flowing through from the same scene as Joshua is there, bowed before the commander of the army of the Lord. We're told in verse 2 that the Lord said to Joshua, and this is one of the reasons as well that we believe this is an appearance of God in human form, is because it is God who is speaking to Joshua as he's there before this commander who is worthy of worship. And notice again in verse 2, the word Lord, I'm sure in all of your translations, is in all capital letters. And that's identifying for us that this is God's personal name. It's not just a title that means master. It is God's personal name, Yahweh, or more popularly, Jehovah. It's that way over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, and the translators point that out to us by putting that in all capital letters, okay? So here the Lord is speaking to Joshua, and he's encouraging him, isn't he? He says, see verse 2, I have given Jericho into your hand. This is yours. All you have to do is go in and take it. It's very similar to what the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 1, where he said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And so this is his for the taking. Now, as we go through this, yes, we're looking at ancient history. We're looking at what's taken place with the children of Israel. But we have to remember, too, that these are examples for us that we can draw spiritual principles from, especially. And it's not just something that we go, well, we think we can draw examples from them. We're going to see at the end of the study that the scriptures clearly teach that these things are written down for us so that we can learn from them. And a lot of the learning comes in the spiritual sense. And so here, as Joshua is going and taking the land that God has already given to him, so God has promised to you as a believer in Jesus a victorious life as a Christian, an abundant life, as Jesus put it. And as we're going to see, one of the main keys in being able to experience that abundant life is to do things God's way, is to follow him and his plan for your life. And we'll be talking about that more as we get to the end of the study today. So now Joshua is going to receive the battle plan. Again, you've got a fortified city, walls that are surrounding this city. Everybody, as we read in verse 1, is shut up within the city because of the children of Israel, because they're fearful of this large group that has just come in to their land. And so how are they going to be able to take the city? We read on in verse 3. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So here's the battle plan. You're going to march around the city, you're going to shout, and the wall's going to fall down. God's ways are different than our ways, aren't they? Amen? I mean, that's why we want to find out God's plan for our life, because if we just take our own human wisdom, we're going to go, well, this looks best for me. I'm going to go and I'm going to do this. But God has a plan, and he has a way that can be much different than the way we would think. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, as we take a look at this, the number seven's popping up, isn't it? There's seven priests, there's seven trumpets, there's 7 days, there's seven marches on the seventh day around the city. And the number seven is important. It's symbolic, obviously. The book of Revelation is huge, isn't it? You see the number seven all over the place. And most people feel that the number seven is a number for completion. Speaking about completion, look at it this way. You have 7 days in a week. When you come to the eighth day, you're beginning a new week. The week has been completed with seven. You have seven notes in a musical scale. When you hit the octave, when you hit the eighth, you're beginning a new scale. You have seven colors in a rainbow, and I guess we could go on. I think the idea of seven is based on creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. Remember, 6 days, and he rested upon the seventh day. And so the number seven, as many commentators look at it, is a number for completion. And I think the idea here is that of complete victory as they go around, as they take not only Jericho, but as they take the entire land that has been given to them, if they follow after God's ways. So these seven priests are to go before, and they're to blow these seven trumpets of ram's horn. Now, the trumpets were used for a variety of reasons with Israel. They were used to gather the assembly together. They were used to sound off for the feast days that would come, and they were also used to go into battle. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." So as they go around and they're blowing the shofar, maybe remembering back to this, God, remember us. You know, we're in enemy territory here, and we're going against the city. God, remember us, and God, fight for us as we fight this battle. And so the march begins, verse 6. Let's check it out. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.' So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout.' So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days." So for 6 days, same thing. The armed men go first to lead the procession. Then there's the seven priests with the ram's horns. And then comes the Ark of the Covenant. You remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God in a very special, a very unique way. It was the only piece of furniture, this wooden box that was overlaid inside and out with gold. the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence again was in a very unique and a very special way, where God would meet with Moses above the mercy seat, the solid gold lid that's on top of it, with the two cherubim, angelic beings that are molded into it. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant would be the two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments. Remember, it was the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant that came to the Jordan River, and as soon as their feet hit the waters dried up, and the children of Israel were able to go before and come into the Promised Land. It's a picture of God leading them, and so we have the same thing here. God is leading the battle, if you will, as the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And so you have armed men of war who are going first, then the Ark's coming, and then you have the rear guard, if you will, in the picture. They're kind of surrounding the Ark, like we would think of a military escort. But how many of you know that God doesn't need any protection? That God is the one who is protecting us. He's the one who's going before, and he is the one that is the rear guard. That's what he said to the children of Israel when he brought them back from Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 12, he said, "For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. As he did for them, so he'll do for you. He'll pave the way. He'll lead the way for you to follow." We just want to make sure we're not like the horse or the mule. The horse wants to run ahead, get ahead of God, or the mule wants to lag behind. I don't know if I want to go there. We want to follow after him as he leads. And as we follow him, the promise is that he'll protect us in the way. He'll be with you wherever you go. And so 6 days they march around. And now we come to day 7, verse 15. "But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So everything is to be committed over to the Lord here. This is, if you will, the first fruits of the land. You know, the feast of the first fruits. The idea is you've got a brand new harvest. You've got the first little gleanings that are coming off. All of that is to be given as an offering over to the Lord. It signifies that there's a great harvest to follow. And so the first fruit is given over to the Lord, and then the rest you're going to be able to have as the harvest. So it was with Jericho. Jericho's the first city that they take. It's the one that's to be completely given over to the Lord. Now, in subsequent battles, they're going to be able to divide the spoil that they get. But here, everything is given over to the Lord. The phrase here is everything is doomed to destruction. The New International Version, another translation, has everything is to be devoted to the Lord. New American Standard said everything is under the ban. In other words, you guys are banned from having anything of it. In the New Living Translation, in the marginal note, it says the Hebrew term used here refers to the complete consecration of things or people to the Lord, either by destroying them or by giving them as an offering. So it's all God's. And so they were to abstain from the accursed things. The accursed things would be any of the spoil. You have to make sure that you don't take any of that. And if they do, it's going to bring a curse upon them. And this is going to really play out next week when we get into the next chapter and see the problems that arise when that happens. So the only one who was to be spared, did you notice that, is Rahab the harlot. Of all of these people, only Rahab the harlot is going to be spared. And the reason being is because she had hidden the spies. Remember when the spies came into the land, and this is just, what, a few weeks earlier, where Joshua sent a couple of men into the land to spy it out. It was Rahab that hid them when they came in. And it was a promise that the spies gave to Rahab that she would be spared and all within her house if she put this, remember, this scarlet cord within her window. Rahab lived on the city wall. And so she would put a scarlet cord within the window and was told to bring everybody of your family into your house and you will be spared while you're in there. Now, remember when we went over this a few weeks ago, it's reminiscent of what happened at the Passover. In the Passover, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the way the children of Israel would be spared is if they took a lamb, one for each household, and killed the lamb and took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, and then everybody stay inside of the house where the blood of the lamb is. And when the destroyer, when the death angel came through Egypt at midnight, when he came through, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, everybody inside of the house, all of the firstborn inside of that house would be spared, hence the Passover. And so it reminds us that this marked house, marked interestingly enough with red, with the blood of the lamb, with the scarlet cord that we see here, is a picture of those who are going to be safe. And so Rahab would be the one that would be spared because of this. Yet everything else would be destroyed or consecrated over to the Lord. Verse 20 says, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, again, picture this. They're marching around the city. They march seven times here on the seventh day. Then the command is given. Everybody shouts really loud, and all of the walls come crumbling down so that they create this ramp that Israel can go up in and take the city. How can that possibly happen? Because of God. They were following God. It was because God said it would happen, and they did what God told them to do. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It was because God said it would happen, and if they followed the Lord, which they did, that's what happened. What a great truth and a great principle for us. When God's leading the way and when we're following after him, what he says goes. He has the best plan for every one of our lives. We have a plan, and God has a plan, and his plan is better than our plan. That's why we want to wait upon the Lord and say, God, what do you want to do with my life? What relationship do you want me to be in? What school do you want me to go to? What job do you want me to take? Do you know what I'm saying? Because we can look at something and we go, well, absolutely, this would be the best thing to do. But what really is the best? It's what God's plan is, right? And so that's why we want to wait upon the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 17:20, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. That's pretty profound, isn't it? When I was a brand new Christian, I used to think, really? I mean, could you just go, hey, mountain, move from here to there, be cast into the sea? And I would look at it that way. I think really maybe the intent was more figuratively, you know, this big obstacle in my life, there's no way that I can get through this, you know, but with God, all things are possible. But when I read the story of Jericho, maybe it could be taken literally too, right? You know, because God can do it. Amen. He can do anything. And so the walls come tumbling down and they go in to take the city. And we read in verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. This is a challenging verse. And this isn't the only challenging verse that we find in the Bible on this topic, but it is challenging. I think we can understand the killing of the men. These are soldiers. You know, if you don't kill them, they're going to kill you. I think we can understand that. I think the challenge most people have is why the women? Why the children? And some people really struggle with that and go, well, if he's supposed to be a God of love and he commands this, then I'm not going to follow that kind of God. And this is the wall for some people. I'm going to give some suggestions, but I can pretty much guarantee you I'm not going to satisfy everybody with the suggestions that I have here. But I'm going to go ahead and give them anyway, okay, as we take a look at this. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, we see the principles governing warfare. As Israel was to move on, Israel would extend an offer of peace to a nation. And if that nation received that offer of peace, then they would become tribute to Israel. They would pay tribute to Israel as time went on. If they rejected the offer of peace and went to war, then the children of Israel were to kill all of the males but spare the women and the children. This is what we see when they came up the eastern side of the Jordan and took the Amorite kings that were over there. But this offer that we read about in Deuteronomy 20 is not to be extended to the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Looking at it in context, we go back to Genesis chapter 15 and we see where God is promising Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he says, it's not going to happen now, but it's going to be in the fourth generation. It's going to be after 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Their iniquity is going to grow to a point where judgment is going to fall. And this is the judgment of God falling upon the inhabitants of the land of Canaan through his people, the children of Israel. Now, as we take a look at this, we think, could they have known God? You know, we look at these pagan nations and we think, well, how could they possibly know the God of Israel? I mean, they're in Canaan, right? But I want you to remember, there's two things I want to point out here. I want you to remember that we all date back to the same ancestor, don't we? I mean, we all go back to Adam. Really, we can go forward from that. We all go back to Noah, don't we? Remember at the time of the flood, Noah, his three sons, and their wives, that's all who were spared. So we're all descendants of Noah. Not too long after the flood, you remember they built the Tower of Babel. They built this big ziggurat whose top would reach to heaven. The idea is that they would worship the host of heaven from the top of this ziggurat. They were cutting themselves off from God because all of these are descendants of Noah. They all know of the true and living God, but they're turning away from him. And at this time, God confuses their language. And they begin to disperse throughout the world according to their families, according to the ones that they could understand. And so these people are willfully turning away from the Lord. But can you see that originally the truth is there? A choice was made to turn and to go away from the Lord. And so it shows us that man in the beginning all knew of the true and the living God. In fact, there are many who feel that all of the false religious systems date back to ancient Babylon, to Babel, where people began to cut themselves off from the Lord and follow after other types of superstitions. I want to throw out as well that you have to remember that there is a spiritual war that's going on and that there is a real devil that hates God and that hates God's creation and wants to see as many turned away from him as possible. And so you have the beginning of this, the willfully forsaken, the ways of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Never think of the Canaanites as helpless, ignorant people who knew nothing about the true God. They were willfully sinning against a flood of light." That's one suggestion that I wanted to throw out. The second is look at Rahab. Do you remember what Rahab said? She said, "We've heard about what your God did for you when you came through the Red Sea." Guys, this is 40 years earlier that this happened. We've all heard about what your God is doing, and all of us are in fear in this land. So they all knew about what Israel's God was doing, and even quite recently, they knew how he had destroyed the Amorite kings on the eastern side of the Jordan, and look at how it affected Rahab. So let's move on just for a moment, though. I want to remind us of a couple of things. This isn't the first time an entire city has been destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone was destroyed. Remember Abraham. "Lord, if you find 50 righteous that are in there, would you spare the city for 50? Won't the judge of all the earth do what is right?" It's a true statement, isn't it? But you couldn't even find 10. And so only Lot and his family came out. And then everything was destroyed within Sodom and Gomorrah. What about the flood of Noah's day? All right, you're talking everyone on the planet that's destroyed except Noah and his family. But when you think about this extension that we see here, Rahab, she should have been doomed to destruction, right? But she said, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above." and her life was spared. Remember when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites? 40 days and judgment is falling. And what happened? They all repented. And what did God do? He forgave them. Okay? It's things to keep in mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, again, looking at the context of why the Canaanites were to be destroyed. Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says, "You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." They would eventually lead Israel astray, astray from following their God. In fact, carrying the similar idea in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he's talking about utterly destroying everyone in the land, he says in Deuteronomy 7:4, "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." You might say it was self-preservation. And the reality of what happens is they go into the land and they don't utterly destroy everyone. And the people do end up leading Israel astray. And God's judgment does end up coming upon the children of Israel, taking them into captivity. I told you my explanations weren't going to satisfy everybody. But I do believe that real faith is believing and trusting in God even when you don't understand. When we see stuff that maybe we don't fully understand, we resort to what we do understand. We recognize that God is good, that God is just, that God is fair, and that God is merciful. And we tend to think that we all deserve a chance, where in reality, none of us deserve a chance. That's what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What we do deserve is judgment. And God is merciful to us, and he extends his mercy to us. That's why he sent Jesus, so that we can be forgiven as we put our faith in him. So they come in to destroy, but Rahab is spared. Verse 22, "But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." And so you remember, as they're marching around the city, the scarlet cord is hanging out of the window of Rahab's house that is on the wall. And I can't but help think that as the army's going around, they're pointing out, that's the house right there. Those are the people that we're supposed to save as we go up into the city. And so the two spies go up and they get Rahab. And notice all that belongs to Rahab, her family, because of her act of faith, she was able to spare her entire family. And again, I can't help but think of the responsibility of the parents, of the adults in the city of Jericho. You know, why did the young perish? Was it the decision of the elders? And as we're going to see as we come together next week, that the sins of the adults can have a tremendous impact and consequence on the youth. And so, bring out the woman. Why was she spared? Well, let's just look really quick. Chapter 2, what she said when the spies came in. Chapter 2, beginning from verse 8. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them," Rahab speaking, "'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you.'" Joshua 2:10, "'For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.'" How is Rahab saved? Exactly, by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She believed. The others did not believe. Therefore, she did not perish. Quite a picture, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's by faith, isn't it? It was by faith for Rahab. It's by faith for us in being saved and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this in chapter 6, verse 24, as we're closing it up here. It says, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab, the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Notice in verse 24, for those who didn't believe, they end up in a city that's being burned. For the one that did believe, they end up with the people of God. Isn't that such a great picture of the ultimate judgment when you think about it? I mean, those who don't believe are going to end up in a place of burning, but those who do believe are going to be with the people of God. What a picture we see with that. Now, Rahab dwells with Israel to this day. She became what they call a proselyte, one who embraced the religion, the God of another people. And we find her marrying into the tribes of Israel, and we find her in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, where the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, starts off with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it's that long genealogy that many of us just kind of skim through as we're getting to the storyline, where Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. But it comes to verse 5, and it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And there is Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Here's the person that was the harlot, the prostitute of Jericho, now an ancestor of Jesus according to his humanity. What does that tell us? It tells us it doesn't matter what our past is, right? No matter how great our sin is, God's grace is greater still. He can take ashes and he can create beauty out of them. And we see him doing that with Rahab. Now, verse 26, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. A curse put upon it, again, this was to be utterly given over to the Lord. It was the first fruit of the promised land as they come in. And so a curse that no one was to rebuild this again. We go hundreds of years in the future, and we see in the days of wicked King Ahab, who married wicked Queen Jezebel, the one who introduced Baal worship into Israel, we see in his days, 1 Kings 16:34, that Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Interesting, isn't it? The curse that's given and the fulfillment that takes place hundreds of years later when the city is built. Now, what is that saying? Is it just saying it took a long time to build Jericho? It's like he started building when he had his firstborn around, and then by the time of his youngest, he was finishing it off. There are some that think that he was sacrificing his firstborn, or his firstborn died when he began the building project, and he just kept persisting and going. When he finally finished, then the other died as well, and that curse was fulfilled in his life. You know, again, reflecting back on the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, one of the main things that they did to pollute the land was offer their children in sacrifice to their gods. And this is what God did not want influencing his people. But you know what happened? That ended up taking place where they were sacrificing their children to these foreign gods as they're in the promise. This is God's chosen people that are doing this. And so you can, again, I'm just trying to bring maybe more insight as to why God was wanting to stamp this out. Now, finally, last verse, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. God was with Joshua, reassuring him here at the end of the battle of Jericho. In the first chapter, Joshua 1:9, He said, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In conclusion, as we take a look at this, this we've been looking at is a picture of literally what happened, of historically what took place with the children of Israel. But it also is a type for us. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life. The promised land is a picture of the life of abundance that we can have in Jesus Christ. Again, as I mentioned in other parts of the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul is speaking about the things that the children of Israel did, things that we're reading about here, he said, these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They're examples, and they were written so that we would not only learn, but we would be warned by the things that they did. He said the same thing in Romans 15, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. And so as we look at this, we think about the spiritual parallel that we can draw from it, and that is, number one, that there is a battle going on. When you look at the promised land, it's not a picture of heaven. And the primary reason why is because they're fighting battles in the promised land. I'm not expecting to be fighting any battles when I go to heaven. I'm expecting all the death, all of the sorrow, the crying to be behind. And so it's more a picture of the victorious Christian life, and there's spiritual war that's going on, battles to be fought. John Chrysostom said the Christian life involves challenge and conflict, whether we like it or not. And so we're going to have battles. And briefly, as we wrap this up, the battle that we face, again, remember, it's spiritual. We have a primary enemy, the devil and his demons, that hates God and hates God's people. If you're one of God's people, he hates you. And so he's doing everything he can to try and knock you out. We're fighting against the devil. We're also got a battle with the flesh, and that is the sin nature that's still present with us. It's not dominating us like it used to, but it's still present with us. The temptations that come and so forth. The attitudes and anger and so forth. That's another thing that's happening. And there's a third and a final, and that is the world that we live in. The Bible says that the whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. So the standards that we see that are in opposition to God's word, the morality that we see that's in opposition to God's word, that is influencing us. And so in this spiritual battle, we have the influence of our culture today, we have the sin nature within, and we have a real devil and real demons that are doing whatever they can to trip us up and to keep us from the victorious Christian life. But I want to remind you that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have some principles that we just want to close out with today, principles to live by. And I think we see them here in the book of Joshua. Number one is we need to be consecrated to the Lord. Remember when they had just come through the Jordan River, and they get here in enemy territory. And do you remember what Joshua did to the men of war as soon as they got into enemy territory? He circumcised them. He completely incapacitates the army as they're in enemy territory, and the Jordan is flowing again, so there's no easy escape. What were they doing? They were showing that it was more important to be consecrated over to the Lord, to follow the Lord in his way, than fear of the enemy that was there. So number one, the key thing is for us to surrender ourselves over to the Lord, to be devoted over to him. And then number two, do you also remember what happened as they came through the Jordan? They picked up 12 stones, do you remember? And they made a monument out of that. And it was to remind them in generations to come how great their God was, that he had dried up the Jordan River. And that's one of the key things for us to remember, how great a God we serve. No matter what might come in our life, we serve a God that is greater still. And we can remember that, and we can remember what he has done in our past, what he's done in our life as we're moving forward and facing those difficult situations. And then as we see here today at the Battle of Jericho, his ways are definitely different than our ways. And we want to follow his plan. And when we follow his plan, we'll have victory. And finally, what we see here is, again, back to square one. Everything needs to be committed over to him. It's like it starts with surrender, and then it goes with remembering what he's done, and then it goes to following after his plan, and it comes right back to devoting everything over to him, like they did in Jericho, how they gave up everything, either destroyed it if it was bad, or they gave it into the treasury of the house of the Lord if it was good. And so whatever in our life that's hindering our walk with the Lord, we need to cut it off if we're going to live a life of victory in Jesus, okay? We need to cut it off. And those things that are assets in our life, we want to commit them over to the Lord. Lord, anything good in my life, it's all because of you. And again, I think we see these principles that give us what we need to live a victorious Christian life. Last verse, I promise. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we're thankful, Father, for who you are, the greatness of our God. And Lord, as we read about these stories that we have before us of great victory, and as we continue on and are going to see great tragedy too in the weeks to come, we're reminded of the examples that are set before us. And I pray, Lord, for your strength, for us to make wise decisions, to remember who you are, and that the battle belongs to you, that we can have victory as we follow after you, Lord. Lord, I just pray that as we grow and as we go through and are reminded of these passages in your word that can be somewhat challenging sometime, that I pray that we would just grow in our faith, that we would rest back on the things that we do know. We do know you are God. We know you are good. We know you are just. We know you are love. We know you are fair. We know you are merciful. And we know you are gracious. And we thank you for it, Lord. May you bless your people as they've come out. And Father, if there are any here who don't know you, may they reach out and trust in you today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.